Hello, everyone. Welcome to Q&A about the end times. We are so glad you're joining us. My name is Joel Weldon, and I have the privilege of being the host here today. We're here with Pastor John Miller. And how are you doing, Pastor?
I'm good, Joel. Good to be here.
Very good to be here. This has been a very exciting time in the midst of, we were just conversing about this, in the midst of the times that we all find ourselves in right now, that we have the technology ability to be able to reach so many people that we never would have reached before.
Amen.
And we're seeing it exponentially jump every week. It's Amen. Like the numbers keep increasing.
Yep.
People that we could never even fit in this 1,000-seat auditorium or 5 or 6 or 10 services, we're seeing way more people connect with us online.
That's exciting.
And so we decided that Pastor John is doing a series. It's called The End of Time. Right? It's the end of time, and he's concentrating on, obviously, the end times. And so last night was really the first one. It was the big picture. It was really the view from, you know, so many thousand feet looking at the whole end times picture scripturally, and it's kind of his opening to where he's going over the next several weeks.
Right.
Now with this whole series. So we thought, let's do a Q&A live, and we're coming to you live right now, and so you can chat with us. You can throw your chat questions in there. We just encourage you to interact with us as we're going through just the discussion that lies before us. It's a cool time right now.
Yeah, this is fun.
All right. Why don't we do what we always should be doing, and that's commit this to the Lord and focus on Him. Would you pray for us?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to take these questions, to examine your word, to be rightly dividing the word of truth that we may be approved of you. And Lord, thank you for those that have written in the questions. We pray that you'll bring clarity and understanding, and that, Lord, that it would transform our life. So bless this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So I think that if you're watching right now, I bet, I'll just be willing to bet that you've had a conversation over the last couple weeks with someone, and you've probably discussed, is this it? Is this what we would consider the beginning of the end, right? And so scripturally, God has a lot to say about this throughout His Word, and I know that Pastor John, having known him for now for many years, you have a lot of knowledge in this area, and so we're going to tap that even during these sessions, and very excited to have this opportunity. So I've got some questions before me that some of you have sent in, and we're going to start with that.
Okay.
Does that sound good?
Let's go.
I mean, last night you covered kind of the overview of where you're going to be going.
Right.
And a lot of it focuses on several books of the Bible specifically. What are those scriptural books?
Well, last night we started in the book of Daniel, primarily Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9. And I just wanted to give kind of a survey of Bible prophecy. We want to, on Wednesday nights, we're taking the approach of looking at it theologically and biblically so that people understand what the Bible says. We get so caught up in current events that sometimes we forget to really look at the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the subject, mm-hmm. So I wanted to do that. So I just gave you a background on how to interpret Scripture, the categories that we want to keep in view, the Gentile nations, the nation of Israel, mm-hmm. and the church. And each one of those are separately, and God's plan and purpose for them differs. They do intercept and interact, but to keep them distinct and different. And so we looked at Daniel 2, we talked about the Gentile nations and Nebuchadnezzar's image, the vision that he saw. Daniel interpreted that, the head of gold, Babylon, the breast and arms of silver, Medo-Persia, belly and thighs of brass, the Grecian Empire, legs of iron and clay, the Roman Empire, and the feet and toes of iron mixed with clay, which were 10 toes, referring to a future still yet revived Roman Empire, and then the rock cut from heaven out without hands, smiting the image and it growing into a great kingdom, which is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we went over that quite in depth last night, and then we went to the 9th chapter and talked about the 70 weeks prophecy, the 7 sevens of Daniel's prophecy, 490-year period, from the commandment given by King Artaxerxes in 445 BC. Its background is Nehemiah, and they went to build the temple and build the walls primarily of Jerusalem, unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And it's a reference to the dates and the times when Christ would come and be crucified and then return in power and glory. Mm-hmm. And so we went over that whole picture. We'll put it on the screen again today in our discussion.
Yeah.
And some of the questions I'm anticipating will deal with that subject. But mm-hmm. just kind of giving the big picture And then over the next few Wednesdays, we're going to be breaking it down and putting everything in its chronological order.
Yeah, I think that there are certain aspects of Scripture with the imagery and everything that sometimes some people can get kind of confused as to what means what. And I know that you studied so much about, you know, who wrote what? What did they write about? At what point in time does it refer to? And this first question is going to just kind of give us a big question about eschatology, right?
Okay, yeah.
Now, many of you watching, you probably understand what the word eschatology means, but many of you, it might be totally new. And you're going, what is eschatology? Explain eschatology, would you, Pastor John?
Eschatology is a division of theology that deals with the subject of future things. So it deals with life after death, it deals with the resurrection, it deals with the coming again of Christ, deals with the tribulation period, the millennium, and the new heaven and new earth. So it's basically the study of prophecy. It's the future things that are in the Scriptures. And that's the technical term given to it is eschatology.
Yeah, and I love the fact that over the next few weeks, you're going to be breaking that down into things that we really understand. You know, you're going to be interpreting and we're going to be listening as you clarify some of those things. So our first question today comes from Alan. Alan Goldman is a part of our fellowship here. And Alan writes, in regards to the three major systems of eschatology, do those who hold the views of post-millennialism and amillennialism believe in the rapture of the church at all? Now, it sounds like a lot, and it sounds kind of like, if you're new to this, just hang in there with us, all right? Because you're going to describe even for us, what's he talking about, the three major systems of eschatology?
Well, again, and I would encourage you, if you haven't seen last night's message
Absolutely.
Or teaching, to go on the website and watch that archived a copy of the teaching last night, but there are three major systems of eschatology, and they deal with the coming again of Christ and the second coming and the millennium, and we covered them. The first is post-millennialism. The second one is amillennialism, and the third one is before millennialism. And basically, the answer to Alan's question, I'll just give the answer, and
Good.
Then we'll go back and explain a little more, is the post-millennialist and the amillennialists do not believe in a rapture of the church. They only view the second coming as being taught in the Bible. So they don't believe in a rapture because they believe, first of all, the postmillennialist basically believes that the church brings in the millennium and they spiritualize it. And every one of these positions, other than the premillennial return of Christ, they have to spiritualize the text. It's the pre-millennial view that can take it literally. We talked about that last night. So they believe the church brings in the kingdom, so there's no rapture. We're just going to bring in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then the amillennial, the a meaning none, the negative prefix, meaning there is no real literal actual millennium. Now, the millennium was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets.
Right.
They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And the prophet said, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither will they learn war anymore. The lion lays down with the lamb. And all those scriptures that talk about the millennium, and we'll deal with that some more in some questions. But they don't believe that there's a rapture of the church either. So they don't distinguish. And by the way, this Wednesday, next coming Wednesday, that will be our main topic, the rapture of the church, its role, and what happens before, and then when the church is raptured, who will be raptured, what will take place, what will happen after the rapture. We're going to break it all down, contrast the rapture with the second coming of Jesus Christ as well, and have a clear understanding that there are two events. So, but the simple answer is no, the postmillennialist and the amillennialist do not believe in a rapture. They just believe in the second coming.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We've got another question here I want to go into because I think it refers to part of that as well.
Mm-hmm.
Can you share briefly about the millennial reign?
Yes.
In other words, in Scripture, how would you describe the elements and the significance of the millennial reign? What will occur during that time? And then what is the reason for the 1,000-year reign?
Well, we talked about it a bit last night, and let me just kind of reiterate that the millennial reign of Christ It is a fulfillment of God's promise to both Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. Mm-hmm. Starts in Genesis chapter 12 and then several times reiterated to the book of Genesis. And the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. So in that promise to Abraham, you're going to have the land from the Euphrates River all the way out to the Nile River in Egypt. They haven't done that yet. No time in their history have they had that. Mm-hmm. So if we literally believe God's promise to be fulfilled, then it pushes it out into the future. Mm-hmm. And that future time will be when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Now, in the promise to David, David was promised that you'll have a son. He'll be the Messiah through your seed who will sit on your throne. And he will reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. When Mary became pregnant through the work of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. even the angels that spoke to her said, you're going to have the son of David, the Messiah, mm-hmm. and he will sit upon the throne of David and reign forever. So it was actually reiterated in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. So the millennium, the word millennium means thousand. Mm-hmm. And so it's a 1,000-year period. It's described in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. The second coming is chapter 19, mm-hmm. and then it's followed by the millennium where Satan is bound for 1,000 years and he's thrown into the pit. And Christ, as the son of David, sits on the throne and reigns. So the purpose of it is for God to fulfill his promise that he made to David, mm-hmm. that through your seed that the Messiah will sit upon your throne mm-hmm. forever and ever. Mm-hmm. And then another purpose of it is God is going to reverse the curse. Mm-hmm. God is going to reverse the curse, and the earth will blossom and bud and produce fruit, and the animals will be tame. We can mm-hmm. pet a lion or ride on the back of a lion. The Bible says that a child will pick up a poisonous snake and it won't hurt them.
Yeah.
And that the Bible says that righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea, and that we won't make war anymore because Christ will be the theocratic reign of God upon earth, mm-hmm. and it'll be a glorious time. And the church, I believe, that has been caught up to meet the Lord in the air in the rapture will come back with the Lord in the second coming, mm-hmm. and we will reign with him. We'll actually be reigning with him during that time. Remember, Jesus told the disciples that you're going to sit on 12 thrones, mm-hmm. and you'll mm-hmm. be judging in the kingdom. And they were kind of arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. That's the kingdom they were looking for. Mm-hmm. But the millennium also has an interesting purpose as well, in that it shows that mankind has been tried and tested under every kind of rule and reign. That man failed in the Garden of Eden in the age of innocence. They failed under law.
Right.
And that they rejected their Messiah, and that they even failed when Christ comes back and he reigns for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, and I don't want to go into too much. We're going to talk about this on a coming mm-hmm. Wednesday night.
Right.
Is Satan will be loosed. He's bound for 1,000 years. He's loosed from that pit to tempt people who are born during that time. Longevity will increase, and they will be tempted, and some of them will turn away from Christ and follow Satan and be lost. But it'll vindicate God that under every kind of circumstances, government rule, the theocratic reign of Christ, men's hearts are still sinful mm-hmm. and choose to rebel against him and turn from him. And so I think it vindicates God in the end, mm-hmm. that God is righteous, his ways are perfect, and that he is righteous in all that he does. Mm-hmm. But that's just kind of a quick overview of the millennium. Again, we'll go into more depth as we teach that on Wednesday night.
Yeah, just a side question on that.
Yeah.
Will people be able to sin during that time? Will there be the ability to willfully sin during that millennium?
Scripture indicates that there will be people who are in their mortal bodies. They are not regenerated. They're not born again. The church will be in glorified bodies. So we will not be able to sin. We will not be able to be tempted by the devil and fall away. But the Bible says that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. So the minute someone gets out of line, there's swift judgment by the king who is ruling and reigning. So what a glorious time that will be. So yes, people could sin and rebel, but Satan is bound. Mm-hmm. So it would be their own sinful nature, and we'll be reigning with Christ. Mm-hmm. So the Bible does indicate that there'll be some judgment, but it'll be swift and complete, and it'll be thorough, it'll be just and equitable. And at the end there, there'll be a massive rebellion for some who are still in their mortal bodies. Mm-hmm. Now, only believers who get saved during the tribulation, who are not part of the church, will enter the millennium. Mm-hmm. But longevity will increase. They'll have children. They will have the children's children over 1,000 years, and they'll be unregenerated, and they can rebel with right. Satan at the end.
Okay. We have an online chat. Someone just sent this question in. I think it's a good time to reach and try to answer this one for him. Are the rapture and the second coming two different events? And now I think, you know, they're probably referring to a couple of those different views, the amillennialist, etc. You know, is the rapture and the second coming, how would you define those?
Well, the rapture is first promised in John 14 mm-hmm. by Christ. And he basically just says, I'm going to my Father's house, I'm going to prepare a place. And he uses the expression, I'll come again and receive you to myself. He doesn't talk about the moon turning to blood. He doesn't talk about famines or wars or pestilence. Right. Mm-hmm. He doesn't talk about any destruction or anything like that. He doesn't talk about great tribulation. He doesn't talk about the Antichrist. Just, I will come and receive you to myself. So the rapture is not really technically the Lord coming back to earth. He will come in the clouds. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that he will come in the clouds and we will be caught mm-hmm. up to meet him in the air.
Right, right.
So there's a lot you can do to contrast the two. The rapture just involves believers, only the church, and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The second coming involves believers in glorified bodies coming back with Christ, but every eye shall see him. Mm-hmm. So in the rapture, no one will see him, I believe, except for the church.
Right, right.
Mm-hmm. And we will be caught up. But in the second coming, it'll be like lightning that shines from the east to the west. And the Bible says in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, every eye shall see him. So one is visible and glorious. The other one is a catching away. And one brings joy. The other one brings judgment.
Right, right.
And one is followed by heaven and rewards for the church. The second coming is followed by judgment for unbelievers. Mm-hmm. And then the end of World War III, the Battle of Armageddon, which takes place at that time. Right. But that's a lot of information we don't want
to
get confused.
There's so much to it.
But there really is a contrast between the two. There's two different things. And when I, this Wednesday, teach on the rapture, mm-hmm. I'm going to give a list of 15 different contrasts. There are some people that are confused and think they're one and the same. Mm-hmm. But if you look at the details, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18, mm-hmm. and you look at the details, it's quite different than the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture is that blessed hope of his glorious appearing for the church. The second coming is that promise that he would come back in power and glory and reign on the throne of David.
Yeah, okay. Let's get back to what you covered last night, because there's a couple questions having to deal with Daniel. And you referred to that, the 70 weeks, etc., last night. So the question is, on this one, is there a correlation between Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 with Daniel's vision in chapter 7?
Yes, mm-hmm. and that's a great question. If you examine chapter 7 and 8, mm-hmm. Daniel has another vision where he actually sees the same kingdoms. He sees Babylon, he sees the Medo-Persian Empire, he sees the Grecian Empire, and he sees the Roman Empire, and he sees the Antichrist mm-hmm. coming at the end there, and then refers to the second coming as well. But it's interesting, in Daniel 2, here's a simple way to summarize it. The image there, can we put the image up on the screen again so that we can see that image of Daniel 2, the first image? In that first image, this is a picture of the world ruling empires from Babylon all the way down to the future kingdom of a revived Roman Empire at the end of the tribulation. And the reference to the stone coming from heaven, not cut, is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But this is a picture of man viewing his own kingdoms. This is how man views his kingdom: gold, silver, brass, iron. And it's kind of an exalted view of man's kingdom. Mm. The same kingdoms are viewed from God's perspective in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, mm-hmm. and they're seen as wild beasts.
Wow.
They're seen as animals. Mm-hmm. It's kind of an interesting contrast as you look in Daniel chapter 8 and 9. Let me mention them real quickly if I can, and open my Bible to Daniel chapter 7. First, we have the Babylonian Empire, which was pictured as eagle's wings. And then you had the Medo-Persian Empire in verse 5 of Daniel 7, which is pictured as a bear. And then you have the Grecian Empire in verse 6 of chapter 7, which is pictured as a leopard. And then the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong, exceeding, and had great iron teeth. So it's like a giant beast with big iron teeth. So the perspectives is that it's the same reference to these kingdoms and their progression up to the second coming of Christ. But man's perspective in chapter 2, God's perspective in chapter 7 and 8, which is actually that they're wild beasts. Mm. So it's a kind of an interesting contrast, but they are tied together. And Daniel 7 and 8 go into more detail describing each kingdom and the characteristics of those kingdoms.
Okay. Another question then, is the 70 weeks vision of Daniel chapter 9 part of the 2300 days from Daniel chapter 8, 13 through 14?
Chapter 8, verse, being the tribulation?
I don't have that here in front of me. So
what's the reference, Daniel chapter
8? Daniel 8, 13 through 14.
Daniel 8, 13 mm-hmm. through 14.
Yep. Is the 70 weeks vision of Daniel chapter 9 part of the 2300 days from Daniel chapter 8?
70 weeks. Say that again.
Is the 70 weeks vision of Daniel
yeah.
chapter 9
yeah.
part of the 2300 days from Daniel 8, 13 and 14?
That's a good question. I don't know.
And this is the wonder of having stuff live. But see, you know,
you have to look at the verses in Daniel chapter 8.
Yeah, so we're answering your questions live. It's always a challenge because, you know, there's limits as to what we have as far as scripture, but we want to be able to answer your questions. So we will get to that one as well. But let's go on to another one.
I'm sure they relate. I'm sure that they do relate.
Yeah. According to the timeline, the 70-week prophecy is split up. The last week is split from the rest of the 70 weeks. Why is that?
The last week? Yeah, can we have that chart up on the screen again? Well, without going into too much depth, the 70th week, it's called the 77th, 490 years, began in 445 BC. And this is the only dating that really fits the history. It's got two sections, 49 years, 434 years. Makes a total of 483 years. So from the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, 445 BC, Nehemiah chapter 2, to the coming of Messiah the Prince is 483 years. That's when he was crucified. And then we have the church age between the 69th week and the 70th week. And that is the church age. What I pointed out last night, and I'm going to emphasize this all the way through the series, is the Old Testament prophets did not see this church age. Mm. It's a parenthesis. It's a different period in God's plan. In the New Testament, and again, I'll look at it this Wednesday night, the church is called a mystery, a New Testament mystery. The rapture is not in the Old Testament.
Right.
It's a New Testament mystery, something that in ages past was not revealed, but now is made known. A mystery is not something we can't know. It's something we can't know unless God's revealed it, and he has. But there is a break between the 69th week and the 70th week, and I think the 70th week is one unit, even though it's divided into 3.5 years, two 3.5-year segments. Mm-hmm. The second half is sometimes called the Great Tribulation. Mm-hmm. I believe the whole period is called the 70th week of Daniel.
The full 7 years.
The full seven years is the 70th week. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. But the last 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. And in the middle of that 7-year period, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel chapter 9 takes place when the Antichrist erects an image of himself in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and commands everyone to worship him. And then the last 3.5 years will be time of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. But the break in the middle there is basically because God has a plan. And remember, we talked about the three groups, Gentiles, nation of Israel, and the church. Mm-hmm. The plan is the Jewish people rejected their Messiah. He was crucified. So Paul in Romans talks about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. 9 of Romans is Israel was elected. 10 in Romans, Israel was rejected. 11, they are accepted or restored. But Paul likens them unto an olive tree, and natural olive trees, they brought from the root Abraham's blessings, the fathers, and that they were broken off. The branches were broken off, and a wild branch was grafted in and started receiving the blessings of those roots. That's a reference to the Gentiles in the church who are grafted in.
Right.
And so the church period is a different dispensation, sometimes referred to as the age of grace. But the church is a unique plan of God where Jew and Gentile become one. Paul in Romans 3 talked about the middle wall of partition broken down and God making peace between the two. So it's kind of like I like the term new humanity. We're not just Gentiles. We're not just Jews. We're the body of Christ. We're the new creation. And we're one in Christ. So God is saving Jews and Gentiles by his grace. It's the bride of Christ. When God's plan and purpose for the church is done, as you can see indicated on the chart, the rapture takes place. So I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Again, we'll talk about that this Wednesday night. And that once the church is taken out, then the restraining force is pulled back, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the Antichrist is able to come on the scene. And the tribulation doesn't start with the rapture. It starts with the signing of a covenant, as Daniel 9 talked about. He shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. Mm-hmm. And 1 week, the end of Daniel 9, is that last seven-year period. Mm-hmm. He make a covenant with many. Now, some feel that the 490 years runs consecutively, but it doesn't sync with history. But if you understand God's plan and purpose for the church, this is called dispensationalism, and that this dispensation of grace, God is calling out a people for his name's sake, and that we're the called out assembly. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord. Then that last seven-year period, I believe, starts that will complete the 490 years. So it's a parenthesis in the middle.
Okay.
For God to save Jew and Gentile, make one in Christ, the body of Christ, one new people. But God's promises to Abraham and to David still have to be fulfilled. And if you interpret them literally, it will happen during this time of the kingdom age. But the purpose of the tribulation is to twofold: punish the world for their wickedness and rejection of Messiah, and prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah. The Bible says they'll look on him whom they pierce and they'll wail. And their eyes will be open. They'll realize Christ was their Messiah. So they'll be restored. So those natural olive branches that were broken off in the book of Romans will be now grafted back in. There'll be the restoration. So there's the election, the rejection, and the restoration. And it all works with God's master plan of how it all fits together.
Wow. So Elisa Glass, she has a question. Is the Jewish nation part of the church group during these parenthetical times? This would mean that they must accept Jesus as their Savior in order to make it to heaven, correct?
Well, good question. She used the word Jewish nation.
Uh-huh.
The Jewish nation is not, in those terms, part of the church. Jewish people, individuals, can be part of the church if they've been born again and they are in Christ. The cool thing about the church is that the key term is in Christ. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you know the Bible says in the church is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, Greek or Scythian, male or female, that we're all one in Christ. That's the term. So yes, Jews are part of the church as well as Gentiles, but the nation of Israel nationally is a separate plan and purpose and program of God, which is a part of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, and then the Messiah comes, second coming, and ushers in his kingdom, which flows into eternity, which is the new heaven and the new earth, which we call heaven. So simple answer is yes and no. The nation is not a part, but individual Jews who believe in Jesus have the same standing and position the Gentiles do. The cool thing is is that Gentiles now are part of that grafted in. Mm-hmm. So we become partakers of the new covenant with the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. So there really isn't a Jewish church or a Gentile church. There's just the church.
Yeah.
That's why I like the term new humanity, mm-hmm. not Jew or Gentile. And even in our position before Christ, there's not male or female. We're all equal in our standing before God. So maybe a long answer to a short question.
No, and I think that's a good point. You know, a Jewish nation can't make a decision to follow Christ.
Right.
It's really, it's individuals. We have been given that decisive choice on our own.
Right. But nationally, Israel has been set aside.
Right.
But only temporarily. Mm. And blindness has happened to Israel, but only in part. So it's partial blindness and temporary set aside. Mm-hmm. They will be restored. And this is the difference between the amillennial view and the premillennial view. Mm-hmm. The amillennial view thinks that God is done, finished, no longer going to work with Israel nationally. Jews can be part of the church, but there's no distinction in God's future plan. So the premillennialists, which I happen to be, Christ will come back before the millennium in the second coming. We take a literal approach to the covenant promises God made to Abraham and to David. And the promise to Abraham was reunited with Isaac and Jacob. And that it will be literally fulfilled. And the only way you can get around that is to spiritualize the text and say there won't really be a kingdom on earth. It's a kingdom in our hearts right now. Mm-hmm. And it's a spiritual kingdom. And it's got nothing to do with Christ reigning on earth for 1,000 years.
Yeah. When we talk about some people believe that the church is now the new Israel. In other words, the nation of Israel has now become, the church has, what is that called, replacement?
Replacement theology. Yes, it's very common.
And so a lot of people have that view, well, really, it's irrelevant because the nation of Israel is no longer, right? Isn't that their opinion on it, right? Their interpretation of that.
Yeah, so the replacement theology views that the promises made to the Jewish nation are now answered or completed or fulfilled in the church. So that's why I emphasized last night, you must keep God's plan and purpose for Israel nationally separate from God's plan and purpose for the church. When you mesh the two together, then you convolute the fulfillment of God's prophecy, the sequence of events, and the whole thing, as opposed to keeping them separate and distinct.
Okay, I've got a couple other here. You know, I'm reading all these questions. You guys, you're doing great sending these questions in. So I'm going, well, let's see, what would flow into this next
Only ask me easy ones that I can
answer. The easy ones, okay. All right, so 144,000 are from 12 tribes.
Yes.
Where are they during the rapture and end times?
Well, I believe the reference is Revelation chapter 7. Where they're found in the book of Revelation. Somebody can correct me if I'm wrong. But they come on the scene in the middle of the tribulation. I believe it's the second half. So they're not part of the rapture. And another thing to remember, again, I'm kind of rabbit trailing, but when the rapture takes place, only the church will be caught up. And you're not a part of the church unless you're born again.
Right, individuals
so
being born
the
again.
Church are the church born right. again believers, part of the body of Christ, in Christ. So the 144,000 are Jewish people in the tribulation that come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that they are there saved. They are no doubt spirit-filled. They're used to share the gospel. There will be the greatest period of Jewish evangelism in the history of the world during the tribulation.
And none of them are believers in Christ until after the rapture.
Correct.
Happens,
I think they come to Christ after the rapture.
Right.
So they come on the scene in the middle of the tribulation.
Here's a question from Jay Tuttle. He says, will the whole world experience the tribulation, or will it mostly be directed toward Israel?
Well, my simple answer, quick answer to that is yes, I believe the whole world will experience the tribulation. And over and over in the book of Revelation, you find references to the fact that the wrath of God is universal and that the whole world is basically under God's wrath and under God's judgment. So yes, I believe that it is a time when the whole world will face the wrath of God. I'm looking at Revelation chapter 6 and describing the men that are on the earth. It says, every mountain and island were moved out of its place. So that would indicate that there's a universal judgment on the world, cataclysmic, catastrophic changes in the earth. And the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in dens and the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, it doesn't specifically say it's universal, but everything you read about, large portions of the world, when the bull judgments are poured out, when the vile judgments are poured out, large sections of the world, the oceans are polluted, the fresh water supply polluted, meteorite showers from heaven. It's pretty hard to think that that would be a localized experience. And there are people all over the world that are going to suffer. It will be a universal judgment. But I believe the flood in Noah's day was kind of a precursor in a way, when God destroyed all life on
with
the
water,
earth.
Right.
And that, I believe that was universal as well.
Okay, Jay, the second part of his question is this virus, is the coronavirus, the start of end times and a setup for the mark of the beast? That's, I mean, you know, you are watching out here. These are the kind of discussions that people have because, you know, all this comes to the forefront when we have this major crisis and we all kind of are reeling from the reality that we're all in our homes and, my goodness, what's going to happen tomorrow?
Well, certainly, you hear the news and you think, wow, the world's coming to an end. You know, we're in the tribulation. What's going to happen? I would just point out that these things have happened in the past. Jesus in Matthew 24, and Matthew 24 is all about the second coming preceded by the tribulation. It's not about the rapture. It's not about the church. I don't think the church or the rapture are even in view in Matthew chapter 24, which is Christ's Olivet Discourse.
I've
done a series on that. People can find it on our website as well. But basically, it's happened before. There's been plagues, there's been pestilence, there's been death and disease. And so I don't think that just the fact that the coronavirus is here with us right now, that we can conclude this is the precursor to the tribulation of the Antichrist. Certainly, we could be raptured at any moment, and it could flow into that, but I don't see it biblically, I don't see it scripturally, that that's necessarily one of the signs that we're in the last days. Signs that we're in the last days are the rebirth of the modern state of Israel.
Right, right.
That the Bible prophesied they'll return back to their land. It's no accident that Jews, after being without a homeland for almost 2,000 years, returned to their land, and the nation was born out of the past. So the stage is set for the time of Jacob's trouble. And during the tribulation, too, there will be a one-world government, as there was the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire. Actually, you can go back before that. They're not dealt with in Daniel 2, but you have the Assyrian, the Egyptian and the Assyrian Empire, which preceded the Babylonian Empire. But the last world ruling empire. So globalism is one of the great indicators that we're living in the last days, and that is the big buzz. And I'm watching closely how this coronavirus has kind of got all of the global issue. It's a global pandemic. So everyone's talking about global issues, looking at other countries. So it certainly plays into the rise of the Antichrist, the tribulation period, and one world government. And that there'll be one kind of form of currency. We talk about the mark of the beast. You can't buy or sell. So to save the economy, to save the world, the Antichrist takes power once again. It's a revived ancient Roman Empire. And that certainly can lead into that. But what's really important, and I'll emphasize this when we teach on the rapture Wednesday night, is that the rapture is presented as the imminent hope of the church, meaning nothing has to happen before the rapture takes place, that it could happen at any moment. So there's no prophecies that need to be fulfilled before we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the church is raptured. So yes, the coronavirus could, and it's kind of playing into globalism, the need for one world government and for the World Health Organization and all that. Mm-hmm. But the church is looking for Christ to catch them up to be with the Lord.
Yeah. Pastor John, you've got a wealth of knowledge in this area, and it's great to be able to sit and just chat with you. I hope you guys are enjoying this. I hope this is really valuable to you, and I just encourage you, share it with others that you know. We're going to be here every Thursday.
Every Thursday.
In the afternoon, following our Wednesday night. Now, if you're not from Southern California or here in this area, we're seeing more and more people watch us all around the world, not just around the U.S. and Canada. They're watching from Malaysia and Philippines and Africa. It's crazy to watch it happen. So if you are in another part of the world, just be sure you mark it down, because we do a live service here on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. Pacific time. And so if you join us online, it's live. And all of it's, it is what it is. Sometimes we make a mistake and, the worship team doesn't do well or micro. But you know what? We're doing the best we can with a live presentation for you. And we think that's really valuable for you to plug in. And the other thing that Pastor John mentioned was you could go to the revival.tv website. And we have archived so much wonderful teaching from you, Pastor John.
Yep.
And you could spend literally days there just soaking in solid biblical teaching. So if you go to revival.tv, you'll just see it. It's really easy to get to. It's organized, categorized, searchable. And the other thing, too, is you could use the Revival app. There's an app, really simple. Download it to your iPhone, your Android, and it's with you all the time. And I would say that is probably one of the coolest things we've had happen.
Yeah, absolutely. If you get the app, you'll get notices that the services are starting. And all the sermons are archived there. And it's as simple as just you're waiting in line at the grocery store, waiting at Costco to get in to buy toilet paper. You can listen to a sermon.
To buy toilet paper.
Yeah. Maybe.
Listen to it.
I would encourage people, too, to go on the website and check out the series called The King's Return. Mm-hmm. It's an in-depth study on Matthew chapter 24 and 25, mm-hmm. which is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's the teaching Jesus gave about the end of time and his second coming, so it's all there.
Yeah, fantastic. The Olivet Discourse.
Yep.
Yeah. So check that out, you guys. I love the app because for me, on my phone, all of a sudden, boop, you get a little notification. It's like, oh, service is starting in 5 minutes. And we're doing a morning and evening as well.
Yeah, every morning at 7:30,
yeah.
Every evening at 7.
Yeah, and people are just really connecting with it,
yeah.
And they're really being blessed by it. So we just encourage you. Just utilize that tool in your life, right? So that brings us to another question. Is God judging America? God judging America?
I think there's two ways to look at that. The Bible in Romans talks about that we have rejected God so that we're under God's wrath, which is just part of man's own sin brought upon the world. Mm-hmm. So it's not a direct thing where God says, okay, I'm tired of man, so I'm going to mm-hmm. plague them with the coronavirus.
Bam. Yeah.
I think the coronavirus is just part of the fact that we live in a fallen world, mm-hmm. and we get cancer, we age, we get sick, and we die because we're still under the fallen world. We're still under the curse. So we as believers have been redeemed, but our bodies are waiting for the third stage of our salvation, glorification. So we haven't been glorified yet. So our bodies are still subject to sickness.
Yeah.
It could be that God will use that. The great Saint Augustine said that God, rather than not allow evil to exist, chose to bring good out of evil. Mm-hmm. So, certainly God could stop it, but God gives us free will. A lot of plagues and problems are brought about man's carelessness.
Right.
Man's own sinfulness.
Right.
So God's not going to intervene in everything that happens. But what God does do is bring good out of evil. And I'm trusting that people are turning to Christ and they see their need and turning to God and dependence upon Him. Mm. But I wouldn't call it a plague from God mm-hmm. or a tornado from God or God's wrath on America. Mm-hmm. I would say may God use it to wake up America, wake up the world, that they might see their need of Him.
Yeah.
But it's all part of the fact that we're living in a fallen world. Satan is called the prince and power of the air. And to some degree, the world hasn't been redeemed yet. The Bible says in Romans 8, the whole world is groaning waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which, by the way, is the term used for when the church comes back with Christ in the second coming. Hmm. Not only will the world look up and see Jesus, the world will look up and see the church in its glorified state. Church is despised and rejected as we're identified with Christ now, but we'll be honored with him when we come back in glory. Wow. So, but that will be a time when Christ will come and he'll reverse the curse. And we will live in a perfect world. There'll be no more sickness. Longevity will increase. And then the kingdom age, no more sin, no more sickness, no more Satan. It'll be completely restored.
Right.
So what a glorious world that will be.
Wow. Wow. Here's a question from the online chat. Do you believe there are dual fulfillments in Old Testament prophecy? And if so, does that mean there can be two meanings to a text? Or is there only one meaning in the text?
Well, that's a good question. I wasn't anticipating.
Yeah.
Wasn't anticipating that, so I don't have any references, but yes, I agree that there can be dual fulfillments. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we need to determine what is the primary and what's secondary. But a lot of times what happens is that the Old Testament will predict something that will have an immediate fulfillment. But then when it comes to the New Testament, we see the New Testament writers referred back to that Old Testament instance and giving it thus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit,
right.
a greater fulfillment or a second fulfillment. It doesn't mean that we can just willy-nilly read into a prophecy that, oh, it's not future, it happened, you know, in history, it's already been fulfilled. But it does have a dual fulfillment. And then sometimes there's a gap in one prophecy. Isaiah, we see it on Christmas cards.
Right.
Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the first advent. That's Christmas. Mm-hmm. And we see the picture of his deity, a son is given, child is born. That's his humanity. But then it goes on in the very next verse and says, and he will sit upon the throne of David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So that's that Davidic covenant again. Mm-hmm. That isn't yet fulfilled. So in that one text, you have a reference to the first advent and the second advent, and now we have over 2,000-year gap between the two, but they're going to be fulfilled. But there are a few places in the Bible where there's kind of an immediate fulfillment in the future. In Daniel chapter 8, 9, or after chapter 8, 7 and 8, there's a reference to a man that came in history known as Antiochus Epiphanes, and he desecrated the temple. Well, that was a picture of the Antichrist. So it happened in history, but it's going to be fulfilled in the Antichrist when he desecrates the temple during the time of the tribulation.
Man, I threw you a question, and you just.
Now, I don't know how well I answered it, but.
Well, there's probably a lot more detail and a lot of reference to back it up that you could go into.
It's a technical question that takes a lot of detail to try to explain.
So I've got a question from Laura J. here. Will Christians' soul sleep during the church age until the rapture, or go directly to heaven?
I love that question. See, I like the easy ones.
Yeah, this is right up here in the chat.
Did we just get that?
Just right here. Just came
okay,
right
great.
Now.
Well,
you see, there's coming. You guys are doing great, man. I must say,
I am getting questions. I had no idea.
Exactly,
where we were gonna get.
And it's a thing. But okay, so that's the wonder of being live, you know.
Okay, let me clear up this term sleep of the soul or soul sleep. That is a non-biblical, unscriptural. I want to call it heretical, but it is bad. It's bad news.
Yeah, it's a misinterpretation.
Right.
Yeah.
No, the Bible says to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5. Mm-hmm. When a Christian dies, they go immediately into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If he were in a soul sleep, he wouldn't have a problem with staying to minister to the Philippians or dying to go be with the Lord. He would say, I want to stay here and minister to you because if I die, I'm going to be sleeping. Mm-hmm. So when the Bible uses that term for death sleep, couple of things, very, very important. It's never referring to the soul. Never does the Bible use the phrase soul sleep. But it's used for the body. So when you die, your body is metaphorically sleeping. And what sleep is basically that you're temporarily in the grave, your body, and it will be awakened in the resurrection. So it's only used for Christians, never non-Christians, and it's never used for the soul. And it speaks about a temporary state of the body, which lends itself to what the Bible teaches, the dead in Christ shall rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that we were alive and caught up to meet them in the air. So in the resurrection, it's only the body. The soul of the believer goes immediately to be with the Lord. The soul of an unbeliever, someone who is unregenerated, not saved, goes immediately to hell, separated from God, or Hades, waiting to be resurrected, stand before the great white throne judgment, which is actually at the end of the millennium. And then they'll be cast into Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, burning with brimstone forever and ever, eternal separation. So a simple answer to the question is, no, Christian souls do not sleep. The body is only sleeping, and it's a picture of death because it's conveying the doctrine of the resurrection. Our bodies will be resurrected. So our soul and spirit is with the Lord. We'll be reunited with our bodies, and we'll have a glorified body forever in heaven with Christ.
Wow.
Hope I didn't make that too complex.
No, actually, that was a really good answer for.
So I don't believe the Bible teaches soul sleep.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. We are nearing the end. We've got a few more minutes. I've got one more question.
Okay.
And then we're going to wrap this up for the hour. Is the United States? This is Joey on the online chat. Is the United States the Babylon mentioned in Revelation 18?
I don't believe so. I don't think I think you're stretching to find the United States in Bible prophecy. I don't think that they were part of the players in that part of the world. Some see that Israel during the tribulation carried on eagle's wings to be protected from Satan and the Antichrist. It could be an airlift by America, but only because, you know, we have the eagle as our symbol. So I think the United States could be weakened. It could be pass off the scene. One theory is that when the rapture takes place, and I think this is a good one. It's just a theory. This isn't scripture.
Yeah.
When the rapture takes place, that we have so many Christians in America that America is just completely lost. It's completely gone. We're certainly not a world leader anymore. You take every Christian out of America, we're going to be greatly weakened. We've seen what the coronavirus has done to America. Can you imagine when every single true believer disappears off planet Earth and the United States, the craziness that's going to go on. So my answer is no, I don't believe they're Babylon. I believe the Babylon there, the great, is part of that ecumenical revived Roman Empire. But know this too, and we'll be getting to it on Wednesday nights, that not only will there be a one world government under the leadership of the Antichrist, but he has a companion known as the false prophet.
Right, right.
So what's going to happen is there's going to be one world religion. And not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. So there's the true church made up of born-again believers. There's the false professing church, the wheat and the tares, that won't be raptured, will be on earth. And you talk about the bumper sticker that says coexist.
Coexist, oh yeah.
That will come to fruition. We will coexist. All religions become one. So not only will the world become one politically, economically, but it will become one religiously under the leadership of the false prophet who have power to perform miracles, which is he's demonically energized and empowered by Satan. So Great Babylon will probably be this ecumenical religious movement where the world becomes one religiously. But it's an apostate church.
Right.
It's not the bride of Christ.
Right. And doesn't Antichrist declare himself God of that church?
Correct.
Right.
Yeah, and demands that he be worshipped, which is common today. A lot of people are deifying themselves, believing we can become gods. It's the next leap in the evolutionary process. We become divine, and a lot of New Agers think that we have deity within us.
Oh yeah, it's the universal thing. It's all
so,
all
and you see that setting the stage for the deception of the Antichrist. So the apostate church, the mysticism. What we called the New Age movement for the last several years, the ecumenical religious system is going to all be deceived by Satan. God, allows them to be deluded by the devil. They reject the truth, mm-hmm. and the Bible says they believe a lie. And it will lend right into the tribulation period of the one church, which becomes Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother mm-hmm. of harlots, Revelation chapter 17.
Yeah, wow. There is so much to this, Pastor John.
There's a lot there.
There's a lot there. There's a lot.
But to simplify it, the church is looking for Christ, their heavenly bridegroom. Mm-hmm. It's really that simple. Even Paul says, we who are alive and remain, mm-hmm. he even believed he could be raptured.
Right.
And if Paul thought he could be raptured, how much sooner could we be raptured?
Right.
So
right.
the signs that we see going on in the world, someone like said, how do you know that Thanksgiving's coming? And they said jokingly, the Christmas decorations go up in the malls. So how do you know the rapture
yeah.
could happen at any moment?
Right.
The stage is set for the tribulation, which precedes the second coming.
Right.
So the signs that we're looking at in the world today are going to come to fruition after the rapture, during the tribulation, and there'll be signs that precede the second coming. No signs are talked about in the Bible that precede the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where people have their biggest confusion.
Right.
They're looking at the signs, thinking the Lord's coming soon, mm-hmm. forgetting the rapture is not preceded by signs. Mm-hmm. It's coming as do we get caught up to meet the Lord. The signs will happen after the rapture.
We're almost to the end.
That's it.
You know what? And I think this is a really great time to just draw this to a close. If someone is out there and they don't know Jesus as Savior, what would you tell them?
Well, I would tell them, get right with God. We used to have a t-shirt we did years ago, get right or get left.
Mm-hmm.
So get right with God. How do you do that? You recognize that you're a sinner. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. We've all broken God's commandments. But God in His love provided a Savior, a substitute, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, came from heaven, born of the virgin, entered the world, the God-man, lived a sinless life, went voluntarily to the cross, and died a substitutionary death for us. So what for you to do is to recognize, I'm a sinner, He's the Savior, He paid for my sins, and He was buried and rose the third day from the dead.
Hallelujah.
So He lives
Amen.
Right now to save you and forgive you. So the Bible says it like this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Mm-hmm. So all I have to do is call on Him. Say, God, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I'm sorry for my sins. I've broken Your commandments. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart and be my Savior. I trust Jesus right now as my Lord and Savior. Invite Him to come in with a simple prayer. You can pray it with me right now. Just pray, Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive my sins, make me Your child, fill me with Your Holy Spirit, and help me to live for You.
Mm-hmm.
Bible says that salvation is a gift from God. It's given by faith, and that is simply trusting Him. So the good news in this world of bad news is that God loves you. He provided a Savior in Jesus. And if you'll turn to Him and pray that prayer, forgive my sins, come into my heart, be my Savior, I trust in You. That He will forgive you, make you His child. You pick up the Bible, begin to read. Join us here at revival.tv for Wednesday night, Sunday morning, all the other studies that are going on. Let us know you prayed that prayer. You've mm-hmm. trusted Jesus Christ. You've invited Him into your heart so that you know that when you die, you will go immediately to be with the Lord. As I said earlier, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You want to make sure that you're ready to go to heaven when you die.
Yep.
So if you've made that commitment, let us know. We'd love to give you some things to get you started in your walk with
yeah.
the Lord.
Yeah, wonderful. We are here for you, church. Friends, we're just so glad you joined us here today. What a great privilege we have right
Amen.
Now at this moment in time to watch the hand of God working in the lives of people like we've never seen before. It's really exciting times. And we're just really glad that you join us. Please take advantage of the resources that are available to you at the website, at the app. But we would love to continue hearing from you. We love this chat thing. You could throw these questions up. But even from here on out, go and send us an email. You have more questions you'd like Pastor John to answer next week. Obviously, you can join us on Wednesday night, right? Or Sundays. We have three services on Sundays. which are fantastic as well. So we do those, first one, second one, third on Sunday mornings. Go there to the website, all the info's there for you. We are going to sign off now, and Pastor John, thanks for joining
us. Joel, great to be with you.
Yeah, great to be here. All right, God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.